Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 3. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to jump right into verse 17. Verse 17 gives us a chance to review last week and kind of introduce this week. And so let's just jump right in and look at this text. Genesis 4, verse 17, and then we'll chat a little bit. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So we met Cain last week, yeah? Pastor Ryan preached great sermon. Cain killed his boy Abel, his brother Abel. If you have no church experience or really no knowledge of the Bible at all, you still have heard of Cain and Abel. Well, so we were introduced to Cain last week. He kills his boy Abel, kills his brother Abel, and now he's left the presence of God. Now he's going to go start his own family. And what we see throughout Genesis and really throughout the Bible is two storylines. And here's the one, and the one is the sin. Sinful brokenness of humanity. And so men are sinful, men are broken, humanity is sinful and broken, and we're going to start seeing them sin and sin more and sin more, and we're going to see the effects of that sin. The other storyline of the Bible and the other storyline of Genesis is God's faithfulness in the midst of man's sinfulness. But we're going to see that Cain's parents, it started with them, Adam and Eve, they sinned first, right? They ate of the fruit. They didn't obey God. They rejected God. They didn't run to God with their desires. They ran away from God with their desires. That's what sin is. They committed cosmic treason. They wanted to be their own God. They sin against God, and then sin quickly escalates to now Cain's killing his brother Abel. That's how sin works. First, your sin is before God, right? Adam and Eve, they sinned before God. We don't trust you, God. We're going to eat this fruit anyways. We're going to do our own thing, God. Sin is before you and God, and then eventually sin is going to escalate, and now it's going to be between you and others. It's going to be horizontal, right? Now you sin against your brother, you kill your brother, you lie, you hurt people, you're selfish. Now you're sinning against one another. First you sin against God, then we sin against one another. Sin is doing its thing. It's working its way through the human heart, and the human condition is now that we are sinful and broken. And at the bottom of all of it, what sin is, and we're going to talk more about it even next week, is a heart before God that says, "I want to be God." Right? We have to understand this so we can get in the heart of Cain, in the heart of his family line as we get into it. We have to understand this. In the end, their heart is, and our heart is, we want to be God. That's the thing. It wasn't just that Adam and Eve ate fruit. It wasn't just that Cain killed his brother. It was that they wanted to be God. It was a de-godding of God, a cosmic treason of God. And what we found, if you just look at your life honestly, is that every time you try to be God, every time you try to control your life, every time you try to ensure happiness, every time you try to manufacture for yourself whatever it is that you're after, what you want, every time you follow your heart, yeah, that actually when you try to be God, you realize you're not very good at it. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? I know some of you have questions about God. You're not sure about who God is and what God is like. Maybe some of you look at the Old Testament God and you pit him up against the New Testament God as if they were different. And you say, look, this Old Testament God is vindictive and wrathful. Okay, we'll talk about that. We'll get into God in Genesis and God in the Old Testament as we keep going. Maybe you don't like that God. Let me ask you, how have you done though at being God? Not very good. You're not very good at being God. I'm not very good at being God. Right? We don't have a lot of power. We don't have a lot of wisdom. We are not benevolent deities. We don't love people well. We don't treat people well. We are not good gods. How little control we actually have, how little power we actually have, how little ability we actually have. If we are gods, we are pitiful gods, and we're in trouble. And if we look at our lives, we would see that actually, more so than anyone else and anything else, that because of our choices and our decisions and our kind of sitting on the throne as God, that we've probably, if not for sure, been the greatest thief of our own joy. Have you noticed that? Has there been anyone else that has robbed you of happiness and joy more so in your life than you? Being God, you're not very good at it. Being God, I'm not very good at it. We're not very good at being God. And in the end, that's what sin is. And Adam and Eve, they wanted to be God. Cain wanted to be God. And now we're going to see that his family is now infected with this disease called sin as well, where they want to be God as well. And so to Enoch, verse 18. To Enoch was born Irid. And Irid fathered Mahuahel. And you just say it really fast and mutter. And Mahuahel fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. Took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. So Cain is now having family, right? And sin is going to affect his family as well. And the first thing that we see is that he built a city. Right, he builds the city. That's a good thing, right? This is the cultural mandate taking place. It's what God said in Genesis 1, that he would build this city, that he would create culture, that he would develop, but that he was meant to do it to God's glory, yes? We were to work to God's glory. But Cain builds the city, and who does he name it after? He names it after his son. Right? He names it after his son. He doesn't name it after God. It's not for God's glory, this city. This city is now made in his name, for his legacy, for his glory. This is what happens. This is sin. It's revealing the heart of the sinner. Where now the good work even that we're doing, the building, the developing, the cultural mandating, the city building is good work, but now it's to our glory. It's for our namesake. Cain, he builds it for the sake of his son and his son's name and his legacy and not God's. This is not a small thing. Right? This is not a small thing. Parents do this all the time. He's bragging on his son, right? I like to brag on my kids. He's bragging on his kids. My kids are awesome. My kids are great. And my oldest, Harper, she's got her personality and her leadership ability. Literally, she could change the world. I think she's going to change the world, right? We brag on our kids like that all the time. Hollis, hilarious. And deepest, darkest, most beautiful brown eyes you've ever seen. Like, just unbelievable. Why? Why do we talk about this? We brag on our kids, right? That's what Cain is doing. Cain is he's Little League Dad. You know, he's got his little 5-year-old T-ball, you know, son. And he's like, he hit 673 in T-ball this year with 20 home runs and 15 doubles. And you're like, yeah, but the third baseman picks his nose. And you can't really count stats in T-ball. I know, my kid's awesome. He's the next A-Rod. He's the next Barry Bonds. He's the next, you know, Albert Pujols, whatever. That's what he's doing here. He's bragging on his kid. We do that as well. And what's interesting is that God does that. The Father is all about the Son. We started Genesis talking about the Father's love for the Son and delight in the Son, that you have this triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father has always poured out his love, the Spirit of love, on his Son. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, that the whole universe was created to exalt the Son, that we would make much of Jesus because the Father makes much of Jesus and he makes much of the Son. And at the Paradox Church, we make much of Jesus because that's what the Bible and that's what creation, and that's what God wants us to do, to make much of Jesus. So we treasure Jesus and love Jesus and pray to Jesus and sing about Jesus and preach about Jesus and tell people about Jesus. Why? Because that's what God has done. He's all about his Son. He's all about his Son. And yet Cain is all about his Son. So Cain builds this city, not to God's glory, not for the fame of Jesus, not for God's glory to be made known, but for his Son's glory to be made known, for his Son's fame to be made known. It's sin doing its work in our hearts, wanting to be our own gods, and now we want the glory of God. Now we want God's glory. We don't want him to be glorified. We want to be magnified. We want to be awesome. And so things become now about us. And then all of a sudden this goes into the family. And now the family structure starts getting just completely jacked up. Like, did you see how many wives Lamech had? Did anyone see how many wives Lamech had? He had two wives. That's a lot of wives, is it? Right? How many? That's one more wife than I think you're supposed to have. Right? Can you imagine how many wives? Like two wives. That's two wedding anniversaries. That's two birthday gifts. That's two wedding rings. That's two date nights a week. That's two women at the same time that could possibly be mad at you. That's two couches you have to sleep on. I mean, two wives. That's a lot of wives. Isn't that a lot of wives? That seems like a lot of wives. He's got sister wives. You ever seen that show? Lamech has sister wives. Now the whole family structure is a mess because of sin. Now, we need to talk about this. This is called polygamy, right? And we have to talk about this because it's all in the Old Testament. It's all in the Bible. And if we don't talk about it, then we get really confused because we get people that will say, well, look, polygamy is in the Bible. God, it says it's okay. No, it doesn't. No. It doesn't. It's just in there. It doesn't mean it's okay, right? People will say slavery's in the Bible. God's okay with that. No. No, it's just in there, right? It's just in there. It doesn't mean that it's okay. It's just in the Bible, right? The Bible has stories in it. It has narratives in it. And so it reads often like a narrative, like a story. This happened. And so there's prescriptive texts in the Bible and there's descriptive texts in the Bible, right? A descriptive text describes what happens. Lamech had two wives. Should I have two wives? No. He just did. Okay, and we're going to show you that was bad, and you shouldn't do it either. We're going to describe it. We're not prescribing it. We're describing it. Okay, Then there's prescriptive text. Ephesians 5: Husbands, love your wives. Should we do that? Yes. Yeah, you should do that. You should do that. That's prescriptive. You should do that. It's not describing a random general husband loving his wife. It's telling you you should do that. And so there's prescriptive and descriptive texts. Some texts, they're just describing what happened in history. Some of them are telling us that's what we should do. Lamech had two wives. Do we need two wives? No, you don't want two wives. Don't have two wives. You don't need two wives. In fact, we're going to find out that two wives goes really bad. In fact, all throughout the Bible, anytime there's polygamy, it goes really bad. The Bible shows that. If you look at cultures that embrace polygamy, it always goes really bad. And so here you have sin infecting everything, even now the covenant oneness of marriage that God had created. Now marriage is being redefined. Been hearing that language lately? Marriage is now being redefined. And now it's marry as many as you want. As many as you want. This is what sin does. This is what sin does. And you look at cultures that practice this, and it's never good. And we're going to look at, if you look at the rest of the Old Testament and polygamy and Genesis and polygamy, it doesn't ever go well. You know who it doesn't go well for? The woman. Like, polygamy is horrible for women. It's degrading to women and dishonoring to women and discarding of women. In fact, if you care about women's rights, you should care very deeply about a culture that sticks as close to marriage as defined biblically as possible. And I only mention that because sometimes in the church and with Christians even, you get pushback on saying, here's what the Bible says about men, here's what the Bible says about women, here's what the Bible says about marriage. You get some pushback on that. But if you care about women's rights and the marriage relationship and those things, it goes much, much better when you stay closer to how the Bible has defined it. and how God has designed it. When you stick close to that, then women are actually honored and loved and cared for, and marriage is flourishing and it does well. But as soon as you start moving away from it, things go bad and you get polygamy. You get polygamy. We will have polygamy. It'll happen. I don't know if it's in our lifetime, but we're moving towards that direction. And it's not going to be great. It's not going to be a very good thing. And so sin has done that. By the way, that wasn't a political statement. That's just a biblical point I was trying to make, okay? And so sin has invaded even the marriage relationship. And now all of a sudden we've got Lamech and his two wives. Now Lamech, he begins to have some kids. Before we get to that, I want you to look at it from another perspective. If you look at Lamech with his two wives and your response is like super disgusted by the guy, right? You're like, look at this guy. Who does he think he is marrying two wives? Or you look at this culture and you're like, what a primitive culture. I'm so glad we've evolved as a people. We've evolved away from this silly thing where we have two wives or three wives or multiple wives, and we've moved past that. We're an innovative and technologically advanced culture, and we've evolved, and we, hold on. Think about it. Are we really better off? I'm not saying I don't agree with polygamy. The Bible doesn't agree with polygamy. But is it really better that we can just sleep with whoever we want? And hook up with whoever we want? At least he married them. Like, at least he committed to them. At least he said, you know what? I'm going to give you my last name, and I'm going to provide for you a home, and I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to commit to you, and I'm going to be a father to your children. Is it really better where we are? Where we get to just sleep with whoever, have sex with whoever, and we don't have to commit to them, and we don't have to give them our last name, we don't have to do it? Is that better? Is that evolution or devolution? Which is better? I don't know which is better. I'm not saying one is better than the other. I just don't know that we've actually evolved into a better society and culture just because we're not marrying multiple wives, but we're just sleeping with multiple women. Not sure which one's better. Just food for thought. Okay, he's got some kids from both the wives. These are pretty good kids. Look at verse 20. She bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Do you like ranching? Do you like cattle? Do you like livestock? This is your boy, Jabal. Jabal loved the outdoors. He worked outside a lot. He was roping cattle and milking cows and doing things like that, right? He wore a lot of fishing shirts, Magellan and Columbia shirts, and he went to Cabela's. Is it Cabela's? He went to Bass Pro Fishing Shop. So it's called. I called it Bass Hall Fishing Shop last service. Right? He went to Bass Pro a lot. Right? This is Jabal. This is your boy. Like he was outside a lot and he was around cattle and he had cowboy hats and big belt buckle. And this is your boy. If you like Jabal or if you like those things. And then his brother's name was Jubal. Right? He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Are you a musician? Do you like music? This is you. Right? This is your boy, Jubal. Right, Jubal, he wore skinny jeans and he lit incense and wrote in his journal. He wrote a lot of songs. He got all the girls, right? We can laugh, but he got all the girls. And he was very disturbed. He was a disturbed musician, Jubal. And he wrote stuff. Like, if you like music, if you like, this is you. This is you. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all the instruments of bronze and iron. His sister was of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So Tubal-Cain, like if you're into tools and working with your hands, this is your guy. Your guy is Tubal-Cain, right? Tubal-Cain was always in the garage. His wife never saw him. He was just working there and forging different tools and instruments and building things. And he was an engineer. And he was working. And now we have tools. We have different tools. I don't have a lot of tools, so I don't know what kind of tools we have. We have wrenches, right? We have wrenches and screwdrivers and things that IKEA put in their box and Tim the Toolman Taylor. Like, that's what we have because of Tubal-Cain. But what's happening here, right? What's happening? What's happening with Lamech's boys? We have culture making. making culture and working, and we have innovation and industry and product and creativity. We've got livestock. We're selling cattle, and we're building a city. We're cultivating a city. This is culture happening. This is a great stuff happening. This is a great city, right? The economy's so good you can have two wives. There's creatives everywhere. There's people that are working and they're enjoying one another, and there's these different products being invented, and there's this wonderful stuff. People are singing songs, right? We're at the stockyard selling cattle. This is Cowtown. This is Cowtown 3,000 years ago. Vibrant culture, growing culture, creatives around, innovation happening. Some guys are wearing Magellan fishing shirts, and people are making music, and it's a great place to live. This was a great city. It's growing and it's growing and it's growing, but while it's growing in its culture, it's growing more and more godless. It's growing more and more godless. People are moving further and further away from God, in fact. Look at the song that Lamech sings. It's a song. It's a weird song. It's an angry song, but it is a song. And he says in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. My words are very important. Listen to what I say. Don't worry about God's word. Listen to my word. My words are important. Listen to me, women. I have killed a man for wounding me. The word wounding there means he said something bad about him. He bumped into him. You know, dude bumps into me and I kill him. A young man for striking me, literally a young man, like a 10, 12-year-old. This is a young dude, not an older dude, a young dude. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here's what's happening here. This is the pride of sin. This is somebody speaks against me, hurts me or harms me or says something I don't like. I don't want justice. I don't want an eye for an eye. I want vengeance. How dare somebody go against me? I'm going to kill him. Bumps into me, killing him. Talks bad about me, I'm going to kill him. And I'm always going to be angry, right? 77-fold, I'm always going to be angry. My anger is complete. My pride is complete. There's nothing. I'm never giving up vengeance. I'm never giving it up. I'm always going to be this way. He's bragging. He's saying, I'm great. And anyone that comes against me, I will slaughter. I want you to listen to me, two wives. I want you to hear my words. I'm very important. This is a very godless man, a godless family. And despite the culture they're building, the products they are innovating, and the creatives and what they're doing, despite all that's happening in this city, it's growing more and more godless. You see, there's good things happening, but what can't happen, what we don't have an answer for, is the brokenness of humanity. Success cannot offset the effects of sin. Prosperity does nothing for the brokenness of your soul. And some of you, you're broken. You're broken because of sin. Maybe somebody else's, maybe yours. Maybe you just had a horrible childhood. And everything's broken. And your response has been, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go make a name for myself. I'm going to be great. I'm going to make it. I'm going to show them. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to be great. And what happens? You accomplish that. You attain that. That happens, and you're still broken. And there's still the effects of sin. And you're still sinful. And people are still sinful to you. And no amount of success or prosperity or culture or creativity or innovation can offset the effects of sin. And whole families are infected by this. And you know this. Some of you come from very prosperous families, or you know that. And that meant nothing to the brokenness that's in the family. And so we're finding that while there's great culture, there's also still great sin. The point here is that sin is still an issue and humanity is still broken. And some of you, you've experienced that. You see this, right? We're in Fort Worth. We're in a great culture, a great city, developing, growing city. And you're around lots of people and you love your culture making. You love being a part of the culture that you make, right? You love doing the work that you do, and you love the school that you're a part of and the neighborhood that you live in and the people that you're around, and you love it, and you care about the city, and you love the innovation of the city and the creativity of the city and the industry of the city, and you're part of all of that and you enjoy it. And at the same time, you look around and the people that you love and the people that you work with and the people that you live with and the people that you go to school with, while they have some sort of success and they're a part of this growing, vibrant city as well, you see that they're still broken because they don't know God and they don't love God and they don't enjoy God and they don't obey God, and you see that, and so you're broken over it. Are you broken over it? There are people around you that you're like, they don't know God, and things are going okay for them, but they're still broken. They don't know God. Are you broken over the people around you that are broken by sin? Right, you look at them and you say, maybe they're like Cain. Maybe they used to be in the presence of God. Now they've gone from the presence of God. Maybe they used to be a part of the church. Maybe they used to call themselves a Christian, but for some reason they left. And they're still broken and they don't know God. Maybe they're like Jabal, right? They love being outside. They love creation, but they don't know the Creator. They don't know the Creator. And so they're broken, and you're broken over the fact that they're broken. Right? Or they're like Jubal. Right? They're super creative and they write songs and they're constantly writing about their feelings and the world that they see and interpreting the world around them, but they don't know the song. They don't know the truth. They don't know the word, the one that can finally satisfy their longing. They don't know. And so they're broken. And so you're broken because they're broken. Some of you experience this. You see this. You see a culture, a city cultivated, great things happening, and yet still, because of the brokenness of sin, everything is not good. Everything is not good. Do you see that? Do you have a heart for people in that way? What do we do? What do we do? Is there any hope? I mean, this is millennia ago. And yet we see that humanity is still the same. Right? For all that humanity can accomplish and all that we have accomplished, we're still the same. We're in Genesis 4. Is there any hope? Is there any hope at all? Look at verse 25. There is. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's hope here. There's hope here. Enosh. Enosh means weakness. Enosh was weak. And Abel, in fact, means insignificance. And so you have these weak and insignificant people, and they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They're calling on God's name. They're calling on the name. What does that mean? What is that? This is worship, right? Weak and insignificant people begin to, in their utter dependence on God, they begin to cry out to God. They pray, they sing, they cling, they hope, they trust the name of the name of the Lord, meaning his character, who he is, what he's promised. And they say, we're weak and we're insignificant and we are completely dependent and everything is broken and everybody's broken around us, but we're going to call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to worship, we're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to trust in who God is, because we can't do anything about sin. We can't do anything about the brokenness of humanity, but God can. But God can. See, this is what God's people do. They recognize that they're just like Cain, that we're just like Lamech, that we're just like his boys, Tubal-Cain and Jabal and Jubal and everybody else, that we're broken too, and that we have a tendency to build things for our glory, and we have a tendency to do things for our own sake, and we're sinful and broken too, and yet in our sinfulness and in our brokenness, in our weakness and in our insignificance, we call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, there is hope. Why? Because we call upon the name of the Lord. Because in the name in whom we call, he is able. He is able. So Paradox Church, are we weak and insignificant? Are we weak and insignificant? That's not a trick question. Yes, we are. You're like, you know, Speak for yourself, Jim. No, you are. Yeah, and we have burdens for this city. And we have great vision for this city. And we look at it and we see that it's broken despite its success and despite its prosperity and despite its innovation. We see it and we say, there needs to be more done here. And we're called to great things in this city, right? We talk a lot about church planting. We're going to plant churches, right? We want to see more and more people meet Jesus. More churches need to be planted, more congregations planted, more missionaries sent out so that more people would hear about Jesus and lift high the name of Jesus, God's Son. Right, more baptisms and more disciples, and we talk about men being trained and developed into becoming elders and church planters, and more women trained and developed into leaders and ministers of the gospel. We want more of that. So we talk about church planting. We're all about multiplying more city groups so that we'd saturate the city with the glory and grace of God. That's a big deal. We talk about being a diverse people, right? More people, more kinds of people would worship God in this city. That we wouldn't just be reaching one kind of people, but all races, all ages. That we'd reach all socioeconomic statuses. We wouldn't look like just one kind of people, but all people. Why? Because we want the whole city reached for the name of Jesus. Because the whole city is broken and needs Jesus. That's a difficult task. Those things are very, very, very difficult to see the city of Fort Worth radically renewed by the gospel of Jesus through the saturation of this city of the glory and grace of God. We are weak and insignificant, and there's no way we can do that, is there? And yet he tends to use weak and insignificant people to do just that. Right, we're led by a baseball player. That's me. Has been. And a guy with a big fluffy beard, I haven't seen him. I don't know where Pastor Ryan is. He's around. His beard's awesome. It's soft and wonderful. and then most of us, right? Most of us, we're just by and large pretty young, right? And so we don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of people. We don't have a lot of influence. We don't have a lot of resources. We barely know how to, we're still trying to figure out life and godliness together. Right? We're still trying to figure out parenting and marriage and friendship and loving one another and not killing one another and work and money. We don't even know how, we don't have budgets, right? We're still trying to figure this thing out. We are weak and insignificant, and yet God's called us to this great thing. Why? Why would he call a weak and insignificant people to these great things? Why does he do that? Why does he do things like that? For his namesake. So that his glory would be made known. That things would be about him. Why? They see, if anything happens to the Paradox Church, it must be God. People are like, that must be God. Look at those guys. They're weak, they're insignificant, they're young, they don't know what they're doing. Yeah, they don't. God's really good. God's name is made great. If we plant a church, God's name is made great. Right? If diverse people are worshiping here, God's name is made great. Why? Because is it us? No, it's not us. We have no idea what we're doing. Right? We don't know what we're doing. So God's name is made great. This isn't about the Paradox Church. Who cares about the Paradox Church? Jesus' name is made great. See, Keen, he wants to make his son's name great, his legacy great. And what we're saying is, no, we need to make God's name great. And God's name is made great when he does amazing things through a weak and insignificant people. And so is there hope? Yeah. Yeah, there's hope because God wants to make his name great. And so he's going to use a weak and insignificant people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. We are foolish. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We are weak. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Yeah. So there is hope. There is hope. Okay, so what do we do then? Like, what do we do today? What do we do? What's our first step? Like, together as a church, he's going to use us and do great things. Okay, what do we do now? Well, look at chapter 5. We're almost done. Even though we have the whole chapter 5 to get through, I promise we're almost done. This is the book of generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, and they were created. This is going to be another genealogy, and this is good, right? In your reading, When you come up to genealogies, don't skip them, read them. Okay, we've got eight more of these in Genesis, seven or eight. This is the history of family. This is the legacy of a family, and there's a lot you can learn when you read the genealogies in the Bible. And Moses, the author, he reminds us again in verse 2 that what he said in Genesis 1, that all of these men are made in the image and likeness of God for God's glory. But let's keep going. I'm going to read a lot here. I'm going to read through the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he had fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, we did it. There is a pattern, an obvious pattern to this genealogy. Did you notice it? So-and-so lived so many years, had his first son, lived X amount more years, and then he died. He had other sons and daughters as well. Okay, so there's a pattern here. Now, let's look at this genealogy. There's two things I think we need to look at and address. One is, we have to ask the question, why are folks so old, right? Everybody's old, really old. Why are they so old? Why are they not old anymore? Do we believe that they were actually this old? Yeah? And that'll be a fair question as well that some of us may have. So first, why are they so old? We don't know. We don't know. After the flood, God says, I don't want anybody to live after more than 120 years. And so we don't live very long anymore, as long. How God did that, if he just, biologically made it happen, or if something in the flood did something to change, lifespan somehow, we don't know. We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that people were really old. They lived a really long time. After the flood, they don't. That's what we know. And do we believe that they were that old? Yes, we believe that they were that old. There's no reason why we wouldn't believe that they were that old. It's in the Bible. It's reading as a narrative here, not any sort of myth or symbolic numbers or anything like that. That's how old they were. Yes, we do believe that. Secondly, what we have to look at is if there's a pattern to the genealogy, that if something breaks from that template, breaks from that pattern, we think the author is wanting us to really pay attention. And so twice Moses breaks from the pattern, the template in this genealogy. And so at the end, right, he talks about Lamech having a son Noah, but then he breaks from his template and he says that Noah is going to bring us comfort and relief. And that's going to transition us into the next few weeks where we get to talk about Noah and this kind of new section of Genesis and this covenant that we're going to see and this the flood and Noah's Ark and, right, real famous story. And so that's going to be important. But also another time he breaks from the pattern, and it's in verse 24. Did you notice it? I'm sure you did. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, right? Brother went for a walk with God and just disappeared. That would be, you know, that's a weird part of the genealogy, yes? So do we believe that Enoch just disappeared, like he didn't die? Is that what we believe? Yes. Yes, we do. Why do we believe that? Because it says it here, it also says it in Hebrews 11. If it shows up twice in the Bible, it actually really did happen, you know? If you're like unsure, well, maybe it just meant, you know, he fell asleep, you know, kind of thing. But when Hebrews 11 says, no, Enoch walked with God and then God took him. Okay, yeah, I guess God took him. What does that mean? I don't know. It means God took him. It seems like God really liked the whole walking with God thing. It seems like that could be something we can emulate, right? I don't know that God's going to take us before we die, but perhaps we could walk with God. That seems to be the most important thing here. So what does that mean? What does that mean that Enoch walked with God? This is the answer to what do we do today. This is the answer to what our response is to this text today. It's this, that we would walk with God. And what does that mean? What it doesn't mean is just a mere religious, pious life that Enoch had. Walking with God doesn't just mean, you know, you walk the straight and narrow. This isn't just a morality thing here. And we got to stop talking like it is. Walking with God means far more than just morality or religiosity or some sort of thing like that. It's not just that. It's partly that, but it's more so that he was in a relationship with God. He had an intimate relationship with God. He was communing with God. This is everything. Like, this is what we were made for. To walk with God. I know in our Christian culture, we've kind of cheesed this up a little bit. And you ever have somebody ask you, how's your walk? How's your walk, brother? You know, is your walk doing okay? You walking with God? How's your walk? But this is everything. This is everything. The Bible speaks often about people, men and women, walking with God. This is everything that you were purposed for, everything you were designed for, everything that you were made for. It was to walk with God. And it doesn't just mean you go to church and you were obedient sometimes, or you follow some moral code. It means you love God. It means you enjoy God. It means you worship God. It means you call upon the name of God. It means you pray. There's like a genuine affection and adoration and hope in the God of the universe who walks with you. This is unbelievably important. Do you walk with God? Do you enjoy God? Do you obey God? Do you love God? Do you? Enoch, he walked with God. Like, think about all that you pursue and all that you are striving after and all that, I mean, the things that keep you up at night, the things that wake you up in the morning, your dreams, what you hope to accomplish, attain, all that you're after, right? Just think. Think about your whole life even. Think about all that you do. Think about your work and your clothes and your makeup and your cars and your stuff and your toys and your vacations and your stock options and all that you're about and all that you're for and all that you work towards and all that you toil after and all that you hope in. And if you just rip the Americanized version of that, if you ripped all the language off that you use, okay, success, meaning, purpose, fame, riches, whatever you might call it, if you just rip all of that off and you just kind of get to the core essence of what that is, what makes up you, what drives you, what motivates you, what compels you, if you just rip all of that apart, what you have at its core essence of who you are is something that can only be met by this, you walking with God. All that you're after can only be fulfilled and satisfied by this, walking with God, communing with God. Do you? I mean, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of life. Right? We can build a whole city, and there can be all sorts of innovation and creativity and great things happening and money in the bank, and people are talking about our name and how great we are. And yet, in the end, I'm trying to tell you, you're still broken. Do you walk with God? Do you commune with the God of the universe? Do you love God? Enoch, he walks with God. What do we do today? We walk with God. The book of Jude in the New Testament says one other thing about Enoch. It says that he also proclaimed the truth about God. It's fitting. He hung out with God. He loved God. He enjoyed God. And then he's like, man, I should tell people about this. This is great. So we walk with God. We tell people about God. We enjoy God. We proclaim the truth about God. We love God, and we tell other people they should love God because God loves them. That's what we do. That's what weak and insignificant people do, and God uses that to do mighty things. In a city of really broken people, sinful people who are growing more and more godless and yet doing great, great, great things, that's what God's people are to do. Walk with God, talk about God. It's pretty simple. See, the big idea of this narrative and this story is not that we would identify with certain people, right? Am I Cain? Am I the polygamous narcissist, Lamech? Am I Seth? Am I Enoch? Do I walk with God? That's not the point, right? We're all of these people. We can identify with all of them. The point of this narrative is that God is faithful, that humanity is sinful and broken through and through, and you and I are sinful and broken through and through, but God is faithful. And he's bringing about, no matter how sinful people get, no matter how broken they are because of their sin, he's bringing about the seed of the woman that he promised back in Genesis 3. And he's going to save for himself a remnant of people. He's going to covenant with a remnant of people. And he's going to bring about the seed of the woman, because all of our success can't do it and all of our prosperity can't do it. But God's going to do it. He's going to deal with the sin issue. And so he's going to be faithful to bring about the seed of the woman who will crush our enemy's head and save us and redeem us from sin. And he does. Jesus comes. God is all about his son's glory, all about his son's namesake. Cain can build a city and name it after his son, but God's going to do all of this and lift high his son's name. Right? We can do things and make things about us and about our own glory and our own sake and whatever, but in the end, the name of Jesus prevails. He will win. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. How does he do it? He does it through perceived weakness and insignificance. I mean, he comes, he puts on flesh. Sin was us trying to be God. Redemption is God becoming man. And Jesus, like a common thief on a common cross, is crucified. It wasn't a big deal. There was nothing special in that day. Unbelievable, weak, and insignificant act. And yet through it, God rescues the world. He uses weakness and he uses insignificance to do mighty things. And so we lift high the name of Jesus. Because what we can't do, he did. And we're just like Cain, and we're just like Lamech, and we're sinful and broken through and through. But Jesus saved us, and Jesus redeemed us, and we proclaim the name of Jesus now, and we want to walk with Jesus. See, God is faithful not only to bring about the seed of the woman to crush the enemy's head, to save us through the person and work of Jesus and the cross of Christ, but he's also faithful to preserve for himself a people. And our job is to preserve the knowledge of God and the goodness of God and the proclamation of God in a place. As a local church, we are to walk with one another and walk with God and proclaim the truth about God to one another and to proclaim the truth about God to those that are out there broken and around us. Why? So God's name is made great. So that Jesus' name is made great, so that his fame spreads more and more in the city. What about all the innovation, all the success, and all the great things, and all the growth of the city around us? Praise God. Praise God for it. It's going to be for his name's sake, though. We're going to saturate this city with the glory and grace of Jesus' name and make his name great. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace to us and your love, that you'd be so faithful to us, a sinful, broken people, that you would weaken yourself, put on flesh, humble yourself, being found in human form, you would become a servant, you would be obedient, humble, even unto death, even death on a cross. And yet you do that so that your son's name would be lifted high. And it would be a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue would bow and every tongue would confess and every knee would bow. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we humble ourselves. We are weak and insignificant, and we recognize that. And we cling to you. We call upon your name, even now as a people, as a church. We ask that you would save us. We ask that you would turn those of us who don't know you to you. We no longer sin in rebellion against you. We no longer continue to reject you, but that we would be saved. We ask for those of us that do know you, that are broken, are sinful still, that you would remind us of your grace again. Would you do this? Would you help us to see how faithful you are? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.